All right, Acts 16. Computer here keeps going to sleep. Like many of you are about to. Huh? No? Okay. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. We're going to do a little brief review of what we talked about last week, and then we'll kind of break into some new places. Once again, I wrote all these phonetic spellings of all these cities. Let's see if I can refamiliarize myself with them. Verses 6 through 8. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia and had been, having been forbidden. Yeah. Are we good? Phrygia is how I have it here. Whatever. All right. I'm going to go talk to these Phrygians. I'm going to find out how they say it. Hey, Phrygies. How do you guys pronounce this? What were we saying? Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Having been forbidden by Matt to speak the names of these cities. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Again, if we don't like those pronunciations, that's what BibleGateway.com, that's how the guy who goes through the scriptures like this. Yeah. And as they went through the city of, all right. So anyway, we have here, we've got, you know, Paul and his company, they had planned to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit did not allow them to proceed. And one thing we talked about a little bit last week, and it was mostly just speculating how the Holy Spirit prevented them from going into these places, because we're not directly told how. You know, was it this sort of intuitive feeling that they shouldn't go into these places? Was there some sort of audible command that they were given, kind of like how Philip was told by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 to go up to the chariot and talk to the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, was it some sort of God-made obstacle? You know, a storm, an avalanche, a flood. What was it? We're not told. But we do know that God had a direct hand into putting them where he wanted them to go to help further the gospel message. And we understand that from verses 9 through 10. It says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, I got that one, was standing there urging them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul had seen the vision. Immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel message to them. And now see, he's get this vision of a man. We're not told who this man is, but you know, their conclusion after seeing this vision is that this is where God wants them to go. Now, I think there's probably a lesson here that we didn't talk about last week, but it's one that we see throughout the scriptures. In fact, we can, you know, we just referenced Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Because when God told him, you know, where to go, it says that he immediately got up and went. And we kind of have the same thing here, where he gets this vision to go into Macedonia. And verse 10 says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. You know, so it's one of these things that we see throughout the first generation church and really throughout scripture is that when God gives a command, we see people carrying them out with this sense of urgency. This is something God wants us to do, so we need to get to it. You know, and that's sometimes a sense of urgency we don't always see in the modern day church, but it's one that we should definitely adopt because it's an example we find throughout scripture. When God commands something, it's yes, sir, let's get right to it. But knowing that God is directly involved and, you know, putting people where they should be, that should be encouraging to us. You know, it says that he's putting people at a particular place for a particular purpose. That should be encouraging. But, you know, unlike Noah, whose purpose was to build the ark, or John the Baptist, whose purpose was to prepare the way for Christ, our purpose relatively remains the same regarding the time and the place. It's the mission of the church, to seek and save the lost. You know, that is our purpose. That is our drive. Now, some people might find that a little mundane. You know, we read about these biblical stories and how epic they are. You know, Elijah calling down fire to consume the prophets of Baal. You know, David, you know, slaying Goliath. Gideon taking out the Midianites with 300 men. You look at those things and you're just like, man, that is so epic. I would love to be able to do something like that. And, you know, all we do is we sit down and have Bible studies with people, right? But we are entrusted with the most important job since the beginning of creation. You know, what we have is a lot more epic. I'm not going to go as far as saying what we have is a lot more important, you know, because anything that God commands somebody to do is important. But, you know, what we have has eternal, lasting consequences. We're literally leading people to Jesus, and that's the best thing that anybody can do in any lifetime. Now let's look at verses 11 through 16. We made some more good movement through Acts 16. It says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Paul's, you know, they're moving. They're going through the land of Macedonia. And we're seeing them go to some places that we should be familiar with, like Philippi. You know, that's one of the things that I really enjoyed about going through the study of the book of Acts, is because we read these New Testament letters, you know, to the church at Philippi and the church in Galatia and the church in Corinth. And we're reading about these places that that Paul is going to, these relationships that he's establishing. We're connecting some dots here. And yeah, here we have him in Philippi. And we're going to Philippi, going from Philippi. And last week we discussed how Calvinists, they really like to use this situation with Lydia to prove that, you know, there's this irresistible grace. You know, that if God calls a person, they have absolutely no choice in the matter. They've got to obey and follow him. And they use that because of verse 14. You know, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is actually the phonetic I have here. A seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. A lot of the Calvinists like to use this and say, see, it wasn't Lydia who opened her heart. It wasn't Lydia who was receptive or seeking out God. The reason that she was receptive to the gospel message is because God did the work for her. It was irresistible to her. She had no say in the matter whatsoever. But I think one of the key words in debunking that theory and proving that free will is most definitely an important and crucial factor in obeying the gospel message is the word worshiper. You know, if we go and look at the Greek, it means to love or adore. You know, and that was before she heard the message from Paul. Lydia already loved God. Lydia already adored God. You know, this is significant because Calvinists say that you can't do anything good on your own accord. The only way you can do anything good is after you've been saved and chosen by God. Okay, well, before God opened her heart, did she love God? Did she adore God? Is loving and adoring God a good thing? Absolutely. Now, this story should be relatable to us because most people, myself, and probably many of us included, you know, we loved God before we obeyed the gospel message. You know, I didn't grow up having the study proof that the Bible is the Word of God. But, you know, I was smart enough to realize that there must be something out there, that not everything can come from nothing. You know, I think God instills something in every individual where they can look at the moral principles that we can find in Scripture and say, yeah, there's something to this. There is right and there is wrong. People get messed up when they start denying that. You know, but it really is amazing to see the light bulb go off and the excitement that people express when they realize what they need to do to be saved. And it's a beautiful thing to see when God has all those things working together to accomplish His will. I think we definitely see that with Lydia. But here's where we left off last week, verses 16 through 24, and we're going to spend a good amount of time talking about this tonight. So let's just go ahead and read through this scripture, and then we'll dive in. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them into the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. There you go, blame it on the government. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailers to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. All right, so the situation is that, you know, Paul and Silas, you know, they're going about doing the mission. And we've got this slave girl who says it has a spirit of divination, and they're kind of heckling them, annoying them. Now, we talked a little bit last week about that word for divination. In Greek, it's puthon, which is from the divining spirit, python, from Greek mythology. You know, there's a lot of parallels that we can find in this, you know, to scripture. You know, python is a serpent. Sometimes python was represented by a great dragon. This python in Greek mythology also lived in the middle of the earth, but was very hot. I mean, this sounds very familiar, right? A lot of similarities here. So it seems like it's pretty easy to make the claim that, yeah, this girl was demon-possessed, and we know that the apostles, they had the ability to cast out demons, and that's exactly what Paul does. He cast the demon out. Now, I want to talk a little bit more tonight about why this spirit, you know, if this is one of Satan's legionnaires, if this is one of his soldiers, if this is, you know, why was this spirit trying to, why was it crying out and talking about exactly what they were doing? You know, what this spirit was proclaiming was, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Is that what they were there to do? Yeah. That's the mission of the church, to proclaim the way of salvation. That's exactly what they were there to do. And this spirit is calling it out over and over again. So, I find this to be kind of an odd strategy, right? Because if this demon is one of Satan's, you know, why proclaim the exact thing that these guys were doing? So that kind of gets us caught up with where we stopped last week. Anybody have anything they want to add as we continue, before we continue? All right. So yeah, one of the driving questions I had when I came across this story is, why this strategy? You know, why this demon-possessed girl would cry out exactly what Paul and Silas were doing? And why was Paul getting annoyed with her? I'm sure it has nothing to do with a woman telling him the same thing over and over again for several days. No. I mean, she's proclaiming the exact thing that they were there to do, to show people the way of salvation through Christ. Now, I wonder, there's a little speculation here, but bear with me. I wonder if it has a lot to do with Satan's strategy and knowing people. So first off, even Paul knew that when it came to proclaiming the gospel message and presenting to people absolute truths, that sometimes you need to ease people into it. Paul knew that. For example, if you want to just flip your page, or maybe a few pages if your font is small, to Acts chapter 17, and we're not going to get into Acts 17 too much, in due time we will. He's in Athens, and he witnesses idolatry in a very apparent form, correct? Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. City full of idols. Now, idolatry, it can be disguised a little bit. You know, but here it's not disguised at all. It's on full display for everybody to see. Now, like I said, we're going to talk more about Acts 17 when we get around to it, but rather than throw down these idols, rather than tell them that their beliefs were complete rubbish, rather than just kind of shove the gospel message down their throat, Paul tries to reason with them first. And when you think about it, that's the exact same thing that we do quite often when we present the gospel message, right? When we try to show people the way of salvation, what do? Very first Bible study. Here's how you're saved, how you can be saved, how you can receive salvation. Are you on board or not? I need to know because time is short. Is that what we do? Typically, we don't get very good results when we do that, right? You know, quite often, we know this. Do people have strong beliefs that differ from Scripture, even if they grew up in the church? Quite often they do. Absolutely. So very first study, I mean, if you've been working in the field long enough, you can pick up on it pretty quick. Do we point those things out? Very first study, do we point them out right away? You know, I was chuckling to myself a little bit when I was writing this lesson, because I was thinking about something you said when we had dinner over at Matt's house. You know, you said that you couldn't be an evangelist because you have that strong desire to pick out, to just point something out when it needs to be fixed right away. It's like the military thing, right? If something's broke or something's not right, you just point it out, you fix it, and you move on, right? I was laughing to myself a little bit, right? Because it's not about feelings. It's not about feelings. This is what about right and wrong. It's pretty black and white. And I get that. I appreciate that. You know, and I've gone that route before, as I expect many people have, but sometimes it did not get the results that I wanted to produce. You know, sometimes you might sit down with somebody and they might want to be like, okay, just give it to me straight. Be really blunt with me. You're not going to hurt my feelings. Are my beliefs true? Are my beliefs false? Do they align with Scripture or don't they? I mean, hey, maybe you'll get somebody sometimes that's like that. I'm yet to. But if you don't and you try to be blunt, chances are they're going to reject what you're trying to tell them. Now, I think one of the reasons that Paul was annoyed with this girl was because she was giving people too much too soon. Were these people who were steeped in idolatry? Were these people who were steeped in their own beliefs? Yeah. So the direct approach might not have been the best approach, especially when we see how Paul handles the guys in Athens in Acts chapter 17. The spirit that occupied this girl may have recognized that and cried out exactly what they were doing, not to help them, because she knew it would hamper their efforts. I'm going to tell people exactly what they're doing, because then people aren't going to want to listen. I'm not saying that's what it was. I'm just saying it's a possibility. Now, the other reason I wonder, if this spirit of divination spoke so openly about what Paul and Silas were doing, was actually to get the exact outcome of what occurred. Because what actually ended up happening? At the end of this, what happened? Paul and Silas are jailed, right? That's what it all ended up leading to. Now here's some conspiracy theory here for you, okay? But you know what I love about Christians is that we love conspiracy theory, because typically it's not so much a conspiracy, it turns out to be true. Not saying that's the case here, but, you know, I never have to worry about floating conspiracies by Christians, because they're like, yeah, yeah. Was it that, you know, what is it that Satan wants? Satan wants to delude people from believing in Christ and to keep people from being saved, correct? I mean, that's his goal. And what is it that saves people? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the gospel message. So how does Satan keep people from hearing the gospel message? Well, try to nip it in the bud, and let's try to stop people from preaching it. I mean, flip over to, keep your finger in Acts 16 and flip over to Romans 10. Romans 10. Insert joke about how we were there 10 years ago on Sunday mornings. All right, done. Verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Amen? All right. But they have not all obeyed the gospel message. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I like how Paul, he follow the bouncing ball here. To believe something, you have to hear it. And you can't hear it unless what? Unless somebody tells it to you. You know, that's why hearing the gospel message is like step one in leading someone to salvation, because a person can't have faith in something unless they've heard it before. Paul's bringing that out right there in Romans chapter 10. You can't believe something if you haven't heard it. So that's, an effective strategy by Satan. Hey, if we want to stop people from obeying the gospel message, we got to stop the people from preaching it. That makes sense. You know, hey, if you can't kill Paul and Silas, can we confine them? Jail is a place of confinement. If we get them jailed, maybe that will help. So what if the divining spirit cried out what Paul and Silas were doing in hopes of provoking a reaction from Paul. Because he was annoyed, right? I'm going to do this over and over and over again, say what they're doing to hamper their efforts, and he's going to get annoyed. And what if he gets so annoyed that the Spirit's going to get cast out, which in turn is going to anger the owners, which in turn is going to ultimately place them in jail? Now, again, it's a conspiracy theory. It can sound far-fetched, but from the enemy's perspective, is that a good strategy? See, by this time, Satan would have known about Jesus' sacrifice to accomplish his goal of reconciling all mankind back to God. I mean, Satan was thrown out of heaven because of it. So what if Satan said, you know, that's a good model. You sacrifice one to accomplish a big goal. Jesus sacrificed himself to save people. You know, maybe Satan thought, well, let's sacrifice this spirit of divination in this girl in order to stop people from being saved. Work for Jesus, maybe it'll work for me. Now, obviously we can't be sure that that was the strategy because it doesn't say it. But if this little conspiracy here is correct, that Satan had this divining spirit give too much information too quickly in order to annoy Paul, in order to provoke Paul to cast the spirit out, in order to anger the girl's owners, in order for them to be thrown in jail, in order for them to stop preaching the gospel message, that gives me a lot of respect for my enemy, for our enemy. If that was the plan all along, I've got a lot more respect for our opponent. Because that means our enemy is thinking 3 or 4 steps ahead in order to accomplish their goal. Now that thought, when I was writing this out, I was like, you know, that's sobering and terrifying. You know, to think that maybe we're up against an opponent that is planning that far ahead, that is planning that carefully to stop our efforts and destroy us. That's scary. You know, it's like playing a grandmaster in chess. You know, those guys who are really good at chess, you know, they're not just thinking about the next move. What are they thinking? They're thinking 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 moves ahead, right? They're thinking, if this person moves here, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and I'm going to end the game. Check me. And saints, I am horrible at chess. I am really bad at chess. And if that's who we're up against, that scares me. But what brings me great comfort is knowing that if our God is for us, who can stand against us? Consider this. Flip over to John chapter 13. John 13. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. It says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here we have Satan influencing Judas to do what? To betray Jesus so that he'll be tortured and executed. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. That's what Satan wanted. And that's why he influenced Judas, right? Okay. Well, you know what we know from scriptures? Is that God knew that Judas would betray Jesus. You know, if we go to the book of Zechariah, there's a prophecy in there about that exact thing that was written hundreds of years before Judas did it. From the book of Ephesians, we can conclude that Christianity and the church was God's plan from the very beginning of creation. That's 4,000 years ahead of time. Now, when you really wrap your head around it, that is the sort of careful planning made by God. And you know that verse in Romans chapter 8, which states that he calls all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, that takes on a new meaning. So what this tells me is, you know what? Maybe Satan does think 5 or 6 steps ahead. But you know what, saints? Our God thinks 5 or 6,000 years ahead. That's our God. So again, let's say Satan did use that divining spirit, and his ultimate goal was to get Paul and Silas thrown into jail because he knew how they would react to that girl. What happens as a result? Did he succeed in getting them thrown in jail? Yeah. But what happens as a result? Well, we're about to get into it, but spoiler alert, people get saved because of it. People get saved because of it. You know what's even better? Even better than that is that we still use this exact conversion example that we're about to read about today to help lead people to Christ. And I find that to be delicious irony. Delicious irony. A divining spirit working against Paul and Silas to get them thrown into jail so they stop preaching the gospel message. And you know what they do in jail? God knew that they were going to go there. They preach the gospel message to the jailer. He's saved, and we use that example today to lead people to Christ. Ooh, that's beautiful. That is delicious irony. That's the kind of planning that our God does. I love it. Feels good to be on the winning side. You know, I know we take a lot of losses sometimes, and we take a lot of hits. But knowing ultimately that you're on the winning side, it makes it okay. All right. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments they want to share on my little conspiracy theory here? Or are we just all on board? Mike says he's on board. Okay, my man.
I got one. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and you know you're right. It doesn't say why. So, yep. You know, theories abound, right? Mm-hmm. The one that helps me to understand this one is back in Mark chapter 1, mm-hmm. in verse 32, where he says, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Mm. So Jesus did not want his message authorized by demons. He did not want them to give him any legitimacy, any authority, because in doing so, they can co-opt the message. In doing so, they can take away from the authority of the message. And I view it the same thing in Acts 16. Mm-hmm. A demon stating that this is the way of salvation would then direct people back to that same girl, that same demon, if she wasn't cast out, as authoritative.
Yeah.
And it would actually entrench her in there. Because I think it's the exact same reason why Jesus wasn't letting the demon speak, verifying who he was. Paul didn't want the message verified by demonic source.
Even if it's true.
Even if it's true.
Yeah. Great point. Anyone else? Okay, let's read about the Philippian jailer. We're going to talk about this for a little bit, but we're going to talk more about the Philippian jailer next week. But let's start getting into it, because this is a really great conversion example. Like I said, it's one that we commonly reference when we're helping the people understand how to receive salvation. It's one of those really important conversion examples. Every conversion example is an important one, but let's get into it. Verses 25 through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Magnificent question. Magnificent. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. All right, so there's a lot going on here. And like I said, we're going to get into a little bit tonight, and actually not next week because Joel's up next week. Following after that, we'll get more into it. But I just want to kind of go through this a little bit by a little bit because there's a lot of things we can learn here. Now, the first thing we hear about what Paul and Silas are doing is when they're thrown into jail unjustly for casting out, you know, an unclean spirit, is that they're singing. They're singing. Now, I've never been to jail, but I know several people who have, and when I asked them about what their experience was like, they never mentioned singing. They talk about a lot of other things. You know, they talk about how ramen is actually like a form of currency. Some people will arrive and maybe they're coming off drugs and, you know, they're going through some difficult withdrawals. But again, nobody ever says. People are so happy to be there, they can't contain themselves. They just break out into song. No one's ever mentioned that. But something I appreciate about Paul and Silas' example here is that they're trying to stay positive despite the situation that they're in, right? And that's an important lesson for us. I mean, these guys are locked up. They've been beaten. Their clothes have been torn. But they maintain that positive attitude. Now, too often, when people go through tough situations, you know, the inclination is to complain, is to groan, is to cry, to get angry, and a whole slew of other negative responses. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick. 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verses 1 through 11. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the same cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and their rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Verse 10 specifically says, don't grumble. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Why? Well, you know, the Israelites, they grumbled and they complained when they left Egypt because, you know, they're like, well, we don't have any water. We don't have any food. All we got this is manna to eat. We'd really like to have some meat. You know, we've come out here to die. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. At least then we had food and water and a bed to lay our heads on, you know. And what that really boiled down to was a lack of trust in God. You know, because what they were complaining about was, you know, God has brought us out here to die. Does he not know that we need food? Does he not know that we need water? You know, we have to keep in mind that God knows us. He knows our situation. He knows our condition. He knows what we need. And our job is to trust that in whatever situation we're in, that we're going to be delivered. That's our job. Paul and Silas had that attitude. They're beaten. They're thrown in jail. Their clothes are torn. And they're staying positive. They're singing. Now, to me, this doesn't just demonstrate trust in God. This also demonstrates, doesn't just demonstrate a positive attitude. It also demonstrates trust in God. That's what it demonstrates to me. Now, the next thing that happens is we got this earthquake. If you flip back to Acts 16, we've got this earthquake that releases the prisoners. Now, by this time in the book of Acts, we should be well accustomed to and familiar with people who were getting released from prison by miraculous means, right? I mean, Peter gets out of jail by miraculous means in Acts chapter 12. All the apostles are freed from prison via miraculous means in Acts chapter 5. So people, the apostles specifically, getting out of prison by miraculous means, this is a pattern that we're seeing in the book of Acts. And we see the jailer, as a result of this miraculous release, his response is suicide. He was going to kill himself. Now, there's a few people who, different people speculate as to why he was going to kill himself as a result of the prisoners being released. Some people think, well, maybe he was mistreating the prisoners, and when the prisoners were released, you know, they were going to get revenge on him. Other people think, well, no, he was going to get blamed for all the prisoners escaping. He was going to get tortured and executed by his superiors. So rather than, you know, face them, he was just going to take the easy way out immediately. It doesn't specifically tell us why he was going to do it, but we do see that Paul and Silas stop him from doing it. Now, I feel like there's probably a message in here that when he was so low and he was going to commit suicide, he calls for lights. You know, I don't know. I just think that's very interesting wording. I like that. I know the reason for it, but, you know, he's at a really low point. He's about to kill himself, and he's like, let's have some lights. Anyway. But personally, I don't think we realize how smart of a guy this jailer was. This jailer was an incredibly intelligent individual. See, the very first words recorded from this guy after the earthquake are what? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's his first thing. That's the first recorded words from these guys, this guy. So, in all likelihood, he knew why Paul and Silas were in prison. You know, just like anyone who's guarding prisoners, they're told, here's what this person did, here's what that person did. So they have an idea as to who they're guarding, right? You know, you don't have to be as careful around somebody who's guilty of embezzlement and has never been a violent criminal as someone who's, you know, a serial killer. So in all likelihood, he knew why they were in prison. He had seen their positive result or positive attitude as a result of all the things that had happened to them. I mean, they're singing about it. That's weird. And then we have this earthquake occur, which releases them. And instead of running away and taking the opportunity to get out of there, what do? They stop him from killing himself. Now, this guy, he put all those things together really quickly, and he realized there's credibility to what these guys have been preaching. There is something to this message. I've seen enough. Now, I've spent several years having Bible studies with people, and this is something I can appreciate because, as many of us know, most people don't put things together fairly quickly. And I can say that because I am not a person who puts things together fairly quickly. I'm the kind of person who has to hear something 3 or 4 or 5 times to get it down. Just ask my wife. Or ask anyone who's led me in a Bible study. It takes me a while. And some people need things, you know, spelled out to them directly. You know, some people will talk about their conversion experience. It's like, here's why I think I was saved. And, you know, we go through Scripture and clearly there's a difference between what they said and what is actually written down in Scripture. And sometimes they pick up on it and they're like, yeah, okay, I see the difference between what I believe or what I was told and what the Scripture says. Other people, they don't pick up on it, and eventually you got to tell them. And be like, dude, you see the difference here. This is what you said and this is what it says. That's okay. But there are people who are really quick to pick up on it. You know, I've had studies with people who immediately recognize that there's a difference and they want to do something about it. Now, one important lesson I think we can take away from this, and I'm going to present it as a question, is, do you think this guy, this Philippian jailer, would have been so forthcoming with his question, sirs, what must I do to be saved, if Paul and Silas didn't have such good attitudes, even when in prison? Do you think their attitudes had anything to do with this jailer asking the question directly to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Mention this, are you more receptive to ask somebody a question for something that you don't know if they seem welcoming and happy and they have that helpful you know, aura about them. And I'm not saying like, oh, you can see their aura. You know what I mean? It's just like the person's like, I can talk to this guy. He's nice. He's welcoming. He seems like somebody who would help me out if I would ask. You know, versus somebody who's like, man, this person looked like they're in a bad mood. They look like they're upset. They look like they could, you know, bite my head off if I was to say anything to them. So do you think having a good attitude has anything to do with people approaching to you and asking you about spiritual things? Absolutely it does. I think Paul and Silas's attitude played a big part in this guy being so direct with them and asking, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, I've had a lot of Bible studies that have come up through weddings. And, you know, one thing that people have commented is that, you know, it's like weddings are crazy. The ceremony is stressful, or it appears to be stressful. People are running around. They're doing this. They're doing that. People are crying. Guys are locking their knees and passing out. But you always seem really cool about it. You know, you seem very relaxed, like it's not bothering you. And in my mind, I'm like, well, it's because it's not my wedding. You know, no. Seem like it's okay. You know, in the midst of a stressful situation, it's you got it together. That sticks out. In a situation where things are stressful, where things are falling apart, who do people look to for leadership? The one who seems calm. The one who sees a way out. People pick up on that. So saints, we're going to talk more about this Philippian jailer next week. But a big takeaway that I want us to glean from that this week really is the importance of a good attitude. Is that something we tell our kids all the time as well, parents? You need to have a good attitude about it. You know, I'm a big advocate that, you know, we shouldn't hold our kids to a higher expectation than we hold ourselves to. You know, you see a lot of parents, they swear and they hear their kids swearing. They're like, don't talk like that. And they say, what? Well, you do. Well, yeah, but do as I say, not as I do. You know, we want our kids to have a good attitude when they go through something hard. We need to have good attitudes when we go through something hard. And we see in Scripture and in real life situations that lives can literally depend on how you react in certain situations. Now, we know that when it comes to evangelism and seeking saving the lost, there's a lot of things that are outside of our control. We can't control how people respond to the message we present, but we can control our attitudes. So, saints, my encouragement is for us to continue to work on our attitudes. Because how approachable we are from people who are genuinely interested in spiritual things, knowing who God is, how to receive eternal life, how to live a life that is pleasing to God, it could very well depend on how approachable you come off. And that approachability has a lot to do with our attitudes. Good attitude, more approachable, potentially more people led to Christ. Okay, we'll pause there tonight. Questions or comments as we wrap up?
Yeah, I got one about the guards.
Yeah.
So Roman policy was if a prisoner escaped under your watch, that you were to be executed for that.
Oh, there we go. All right.
So a couple of passages in Acts chapter 12, mm-hmm. when Peter was released. In verse 18, it says, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution.
So that wasn't just a special situation. That was standard procedure.
That was policy. That's why the guards being bribed to say that the disciples stole the body of Jesus was actually a very that wasn't policy.
Gotcha.
And that's also why the Roman soldiers were going to kill the prisoners when Paul was shipwrecked. And he talked
so
about
they wouldn't
it.
Escape. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah, because if they escaped, they would be executed.
Even in that situation of shipwreck.
Yeah.
Interesting. Wow. All right, thank you for sharing that. Yep. Yeah. That's awesome. Because I would read those things, and I was like, is that a special situation? You know, we're shipwrecked. We're not going to have enough food. We're not going to have enough water. If we want to conserve things, what we can do is we can just have a few less mouths to feed. You know what I'm saying? So I was kind of wondering about that, but I wasn't aware. Thank you. Anyone else?